Romans chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. So we'd like to open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. Continuing now in our study through Romans that we interrupted for looking at Easter. And with the political climate in our country over the last few years, I'm afraid that the subject we're going to look at this morning maybe even more controversial than the biblical instruction for wives to submit to your husbands. But it's here, it's in the Bible, and so we need to take a look at it. It's not going to be an easy passage to teach. It is one actually that I've spent a long time thinking about over the years. It's one that I've thought about a lot personally, and it's one that I've always had my students in my U.S. history class think about and consider when I teach U.S. history, because at first glance, when you read this passage here in Romans 13, it seems like the rebellion of the colonies against Great Britain is in violation of Scripture. And so it prompts some interesting discussion and pondering to see how does that work. As much fun as that discussion is, though, we're not going to talk about the history of the United States this morning. But we are going to look at what Paul has to say here to us about being subject to governing authorities. Subject to governing authorities. So let's read Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So, it's important, right, for us to remember, first of all, that when Paul wrote this, of course, there was no chapter numbers, no verse numbers, no chapter headings, right? And so we have those inserted for us later for our ease, but what Paul is saying here in what we call chapter 13 is a continuation of what he's saying in chapter 12, right? And in chapter 12, Paul has begun a different part of this letter in which he's giving very specific and very practical instruction for what it means to live lives in obedience to God. If you remember back in chapter 12, in verse 1, right, and Paul gives us the instruction there that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so then the rest of chapter 12 and now into chapter 13 and moving on beyond this, Paul is now then starting to give instruction on what does that look like? How does that work to live our lives as sacrifices, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to live differently than the world lives. Now, not only do I enjoy American history, I enjoy politics, but I have to be honest, I don't enjoy it near as much as I used to. When I was growing up, and even when I got my bachelor's degrees in political science, and when I was studying politics, and I used to think that working for a politician would be fun. Maybe even being an elected official would be fun. And I got to be honest, I don't think that anymore. I really don't. If you pay any attention to the news and political races, I'm not sure that fun and politics belong in the same sentence. For some people, politics is a dirty word. It's definitely a dirty business. Right? And if you think about just within the last 40, 45 years or so, what has happened politically in the United States, certainly at the national level, you kind of get a feel for how nasty it can be. I mean, you go back to the early 80s, you had the attempted assassination of President Reagan. But then you move on, you know, from there, and we've had the impeachments of President Clinton and President Trump. We had the questions about Barack Obama's birth certificate and Donald Trump's tax returns. And we've had questions about the intelligence of George W. Bush and about the mental acuity of Joe Biden. And we have people who claim that Donald Trump is not my president, and now people on the other side are saying Joe Biden is not my president. Right? And it's just kind of nasty, right? It's messy. But what Paul is saying here, what Paul is instructing us, is that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And again, the fact that it's here is the only reason why I'm venturing into this on a Sunday morning. And it is it's both the benefit and the detriment of preaching through a book systematically, because you can't skip parts of it, right? And I would not just voluntarily say, hey, this sounds like fun. No, it doesn't, right? But it's here. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say. And I'm not going to be talking about politics in the manner that we usually would, right? This morning, what I have to say, really, I'm not interested at all in what Paul is saying here. It has nothing to do with your political affiliation. Right? It has nothing to do with your political party. I'm not interested in your voting record, all right? I'm not interested in whether you love politics or hate politics, whether you always vote, you never vote. None of that really matters in terms of what Paul is saying here. That does matter, right? But that's a different discussion for a different time. But what does Paul say here about our relationship with the government? Now, first of all, before we start to unpack this, a little bit of an interesting comment, I think, when John Piper was preaching through Romans at Bethlehem Baptist Church, when he got to Romans chapter 13, he was beginning his eighth year preaching through Romans. And so I'm moving right along, right? You guys, I'm booking it right here through Romans, all right? But in Romans chapter 13, as he started this verse 1, he said this about Romans 13, 1. He said, flowing from this theme is the theme of our relation to the government, whether we live in Boston or Baghdad, Northern Ireland or North Korea. This text has implications for war and peace, dictators and totalitarianism, concentration camps and gulags, revolts and revolutions, laws and law enforcement, political activism and civil disobedience, elections and lobbying, voting and paying taxes, speed limits and seatbelts, stop signs and baby seats. This is not a small text. It is one of those mountain peaks of the book of Romans that makes a reader dizzy with implications. And so for someone who had already spent 7 years preaching through the first 12 chapters of Romans to say that here what we get to in Romans chapter 13 is a mountain peak of the book and dizzy with implications is a pretty good indicator that this is important. That what Paul is here going to say to us is something that we need to take seriously, and it's relevant to all of us. So let's dig in and see what Paul has to say. Verse 1, right off the bat, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The King James Version and New King James Version both say soul. Let every soul be subject. And that's not an inaccurate translation of the Greek, but person is a kind of a cleaner translation for us English speakers, because the Greek word that was used there was used to refer to an individual human person. And actually, the Greek word there, the root of it, means breathe or soul. And it stems from the idea that God breathed life into Adam and Eve, that we become ensouled persons with the breath of God. And actually, the Greek word is the root from which we get the English word psychology and psyche. But when Paul says here, let every person be subject to the governing authority, he doesn't have a qualifier there. You see that? He says, let every person. There are some commentators, and the Phillips translation in particular, that renders verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, as every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, Paul is writing to Christians, so it's not necessarily an irresponsible addition to add Christian there, but I think it's safe to say that if Paul is saying that every person, that we could certainly say that every Christian has a responsibility and an obligation to submit to the governing authorities. It's certainly something that we should do. But what does that mean to be subject to? What does it mean to be subject to? Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Well, again, if you look at the original language, the word means to be under, to arrange underneath. That's kind of the idea of ranking. So it may be the simplest way to think about it would be in terms of like the military or the law enforcement community, where you have different ranks of officers. And if there is someone who ranks higher than you and they tell you to do something, you do it. And that's the idea here of what Paul is saying. Let every person be subject to, let every person be under the authority of, every person rank beneath the governing authorities. It's the same word here, this word that's translated as subject, that's used several other places in the New Testament. And looking at a couple of those might help us get a feel for exactly what Paul is saying. So if you turn back a few books in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, look at two examples in Luke. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 51, and this is the end of the account of that account where Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, right? They had been in Jerusalem with Jesus, and then they're on their way out of town, and they've been gone for a while, and they're like, Joseph says, hey, Mary, you got Jesus? And she's like, no, I thought you did. And then they had an interesting prayer, I think, after that, right? We'll just leave it at that. But they decide we better go back and find Jesus, right? So, but what they find there, and you look here at the end of this passage in Luke 2, verse 51, it says, and he went down with them, he being Jesus here, and them being Mary and Joseph, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. But that word that's there translated as submissive to is the same word that's used in Romans 13:1. To be subject to governing authority is the same word that's used here to see that Jesus was submissive to his parents, that he was obedient to their instruction, their guidance, their parenting of him. Go to Luke chapter 10, a few pages forward. In Luke chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus sending out 72 others in pairs to go out and minister. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. But if you go down to verse 17 of this chapter says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? They come back and they're all excited and they tell Jesus, like, even the demons do what we tell them to do. They obey us because we are acting under your authority. And this word that you see here in verse 17, even the demons are subject to us, same word we see in Romans 13, verse 1. One other example, go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul is writing, and he's writing about what I referenced actually at the beginning. Looking at verse 22 and following, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So three times there in those verses, we see the word submit, same word that we see in Romans 13, 1. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to submit to the Lord. The Lord is the head of the church. This is the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 13, 1. Each of these verses, and there's others, we could look at other verses where this word is used, but each one of these, I think, give us the understanding of what it means when Paul says to be subject to. It's to be obedient to comply with. Romans 13:1 does indeed mean that all of us collectively and each of us individually are to be subject to the governing authorities. We are under them. They have authority over us, and our obedience is not, according to what Paul says here, optional. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. In the Greek, a literal Greek to English translation, it would say, every soul to the authorities being above him, let him be subject. So what about this word authority then? What does Paul mean when he says the governing authorities? Well, that word means the power to act. It's used to describe power or authority. And again, looking at a couple other examples of where we see that word gives us some insight into what it means. In Matthew chapter 21, we look at this verse a few weeks ago, or look at this passage a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday. But after Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple, right? He drives out the money changers and he overturns the tables. And then the religious leaders come to him and they ask him a question. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Right. In other words, the religious leaders are coming up to Jesus and they're basically saying, who do you think you are? What makes you think you can come in here and do this? Who gave you the right, is basically what they're asking him, to come in here and turn these tables over and drive out these money changers and act like you're some big shot that gets to tell us what to do? On whose authority? And then go look at the end of Matthew. There's another reference to authority that is important for us to understand what the word means. It's also a tremendous encouragement to us when we think about its relationship to the instruction that Jesus gives as he's about to ascend back into heaven. But in Matthew chapter 28, we come to the end of the book of Matthew in the very familiar passage called the Great Commission. But prior to telling us as followers of Christ to go into all the world and make disciples and teach and baptize, he says in 18, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. These two instances, these are the same words that Paul is using here in Romans 13. It's the authorization, if you will, the right to act in a certain way. And there's another example that really relates quite well, though perhaps uncomfortably for us to think about, to what Paul is saying, and that's in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, Jesus is before Pilate, right? He's already been taken captive. He's already been questioned numerous times by the religious leaders and so forth, and he's before Pilate. And in John chapter 19, starting in verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, you're not going to answer me when I ask you a question? I'm paraphrasing, right? But he says, you're not going to respond when I ask you something? Don't you know I have the authority, he says, to crucify you? And if you look at that passage, Jesus did not say, no, you don't. What did he say? He says, you wouldn't have any authority if it were not given to you from above. Isn't that interesting when we think about the fact that the most unjust decision by a governing authority in human history, Pilate is going to condemn Jesus to be crucified. Then when Pilate said, don't you know I've got the authority to put you to death? Jesus did not say, you don't have that authority. In fact, in his response, Jesus acknowledged that Pilate did have that authority, but he added, you would not have it if it did not come to you from above. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 13. He says in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So this last passage that we saw there in John, it reinforces what the authority is that Paul is here referring to. See, government was instituted by God, right? If we go back and we look in the Old Testament, particularly after the flood, government is instituted by God. God instituted the family, the church, and government. Now, is what Paul is saying here, is what Jesus says to Pilate, is it saying that every government official ever has been God's choice? No. Is it saying that God approves of everything every government official has ever done? No. But it is saying that the government itself, and it's not specifying form of government either, right? It's not saying here every democratically elected leader. It's not saying every monarch. It's certainly not saying every dictator, right? It doesn't give specification. It simply says every governing authority, there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And you want to add more to the maybe perhaps mind-boggling reality of what Paul is saying here. When Paul is writing this, he was not living under a friendly government. Right? When Paul is writing the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, they were located in Rome, right? That's why it's called that. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, basically the world superpower at that time. And while eventually Christianity became the official religion of Rome, that's like 250 years after Paul died that occurred. Right? So at this time, while Paul is writing, Rome is a polytheistic civilization, and really the Romans themselves were far more concerned with military power than with anything related to religion. Religion to the Romans basically involved all of their Roman gods, right? And if you've ever studied mythology and ancient history and you look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods, then you probably know many of our planets in our solar system are named after Roman gods, right? They had Jupiter and they had Neptune and Pluto and Mars. Those were all gods in the Roman polytheistic system. There's a few others besides them too, but basically, the Romans thought that gods were anything, almost anything and anybody, right? There certainly was not one true God. Now, they allowed Judaism. Judaism was a monotheistic religion, and they allowed Judaism, but it was not certainly part of the Roman belief system. And not only did they have many gods that they worshiped, but the Roman rulers were considered gods. The Roman leaders, those who were in authority, right? Julius Caesar was considered a god. The Roman Senate voted to make him a god. Doesn't really work that way, but you know, that's what they did. They voted to say he is a god. They deified him. And Julius Caesar's son used Halley's Comet to his advantage. When Halley's Comet passed over Rome shortly after Julius Caesar had died, and he said, that's my dad ascending into heaven, right? And so, of course, the obvious advantage, too, for the son was, if dad is a god, then guess what? So am I, right? And so in the Roman system, the respect that was due to the Caesars, the respect that was due to the leaders, you were to treat them as gods. And so for Christians to say Jesus is Lord was a political statement in Rome. It was to essentially challenge the authority, essentially challenge the position of the Caesars. And of course, that's actually what eventually pushed Pilate over the edge and caused him to approve the crucifixion of Jesus. Right, you go back to John chapter 19, and Pilate has been interviewing Jesus, and he says, I don't find any fault with him. And the religious leaders all of a sudden become really concerned about Roman politics, right? And they say to Pilate, if you free him, you're no friend of Caesar. They were very manipulative. Right? They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what would get a reaction from Pilate. And they said, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Well, someone who is in the Roman governmental system, to be threatened with the idea of not being Caesar's friend was pretty serious. Pilate did not want to lose his authority, did not want to lose his position. And if you go back and again and look at history, he was already on a little bit of shaky ground. Even though he was married into the Caesar's family, he wasn't really close with Caesar. And he knew that his position was at risk because of some decisions he had made previously. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, said of Pilate, he said, the phrase, a friend of Caesar, was more than a casual allusion to patriotism. It usually denoted a supporter or associate of the emperor, a member of the important inner circle. That's what Pilate wanted to be. That's who Pilate wanted to be. He wanted to be in that in crowd. He wanted to have that closeness to the Caesars. And so when the religious leaders say, if you don't do this, you're not a friend of Caesar, then all of a sudden Pilate's like, okay, go ahead, crucify him. Even though he had already said more than once, I find no fault in him. I think he's innocent. That he would rather see an innocent man executed than his relationship to Caesar be questioned. So why am I bringing all this up? What does all of this have to do with what Paul is saying to us in Romans chapter 13? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that so messed up, to use kind of a common phrase, so messed up was the Roman governmental system that its supreme leaders thought that they were gods. Its lower level leaders were so concerned about their relationship to those so-called gods that they would approve the execution of an innocent man rather than jeopardize their governmental position. And yet, that was the government about which Paul was writing. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This was the government under which Paul lived, under which the people who he was writing lived. So to relate that to the 21st century, to try to make it as clear and as simple as I can, maybe even at the risk of being blunt, we don't get to say, not my president, and then say, so I don't have to do what he said. I don't have to follow the law. It doesn't matter, really, what Paul is getting at, if you want to put it in a 21st century context, it doesn't matter if you like or dislike the president or the majority leader or the governor or your congressman or your city council member or any other authority. There's no qualifier in here that says let every person be subject to the government he likes. There's no qualifier that says let every person be subject to the government for which he voted. It doesn't matter, right? Paul didn't write, and therefore the Holy Spirit did not inspire Paul to write any wiggle room for this instruction, with one exception, which I'll get to in a moment. But other than that exception, there's no conditionality here. Liking the political regime, liking the party in power, liking the system of government, liking the decisions they make, it's all moot. It's irrelevant to the point that Paul is making. In verse 2, what he says is, therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those that resist will incur judgment. I don't want to incur the judgment of God. I'm guessing that you don't either. Right? Now, we're going to come back to these verses next week. I know you're so happy about that, that we're not going to be able to get through all of this morning. But verse 5, for a moment, just look at verse 5. It says, therefore, one must be in subjection. Not should, not ought, not better, must. Why? Well, one, as we already just saw, the authorities that exist have been ordained by God. Also, though, look at verse 4. What does it say? It says that the governing authorities are God's servants for your good. Now, you might be thinking, maybe now or maybe in the past, you're thinking, well, if that's for my good, then no thanks. I'll opt out, okay? But I don't know that we can truly imagine what level of evil would exert itself in our world if government went away. We've gotten a glimpse over the last couple years in some different places, even within our country, with some of the riots that have taken place and some of the anarchical institutions that have taken over in certain areas for a time, right? Where they're like, we want to get rid of the police and we're going to get rid of all the rules and they even create for a time an area where the police just won't go and 9/11 won't respond. And firemen and EMT people, they won't go. They're like, hey, you want to be anarchical? Go for it, right? I mean, you look at what happened out in Oregon for a time, in that area where they basically declared this anarchical zone, and for a time the government was like, yeah, okay, fine, go ahead. That was not utopia, right? That was a mess. And if government just went away, even as bad as sometimes human government can be, even as erroneous as some of the decisions may be that they make, even as angry as some of what they do might make us, if government went away, can you imagine the evil that would proliferate in this world? And if you don't want that to be the norm, then keep in mind what Paul here says, that these are God's servants for your good. Now, I said I was going to come back in a minute to something that I do want to touch on before we finish up. We are responsible to obey the governing authorities, right? Paul makes that very clear to us in verse 1. Let every person be subject. We are to obey them, and it is not optional, with one exception. The one exception, and again, we'll look at this more next week, but the one exception is that when the governing authorities require us to do something contrary to God's word, prohibit us from doing something consistent with God's word, then we do not obey the government. And there are times that that may happen in human history. And we see very clearly, if you were to go to the book of Acts and look at the account of Paul and John before the council, and they're told, do not preach in the name of Jesus. That was the governing authority. And if we were to just take what Paul says right here in Romans 13:1, then we would say, well, then I guess they couldn't do it anymore. They wouldn't be allowed to preach the name of Jesus. But look at that passage. What was the response that Paul and John gave? We must obey God rather than man. So if there comes a time that what the government says to do or not to do contradicts what God says to do or not to do, we obey God rather than man. In one respect, maybe that comes across as freeing. In another respect, that brings with it great responsibility. We can never, ever use the excuse, well, I would do that, but the government says I can't. No, that's not going to cut it. We cannot allow government rules to be an excuse for not obeying God. But the flip side is also true, that short of that condition, short of government requiring something God says not to do or prohibiting something God says to do, we are instructed to obey the government. We are to be submissive to the governing authorities because that is obedience to God. So we will resume this next week. Hopefully most of you will come back. You know, I'm skipping that one. We'll continue to see what Paul has to say here. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this instruction. We thank you that you have given us in your word instruction that's very relevant to our lives. Even times when, like this one, it may not be something we really want to hear. I pray that we would think carefully about our attitude towards those who are in authority over us, our response to their authority. May we not forget, especially when they are not the leaders maybe that we would prefer, or they're not doing things that we would prefer, may we not forget that you have instituted government and that you have allowed those leaders to be in place. And may we realize that our attitude towards them, the things that we say about them, the way that we interact with them, is not just a personal thing. It's part of our testimony. It reflects on our understanding and our obedience of your word. We do thank you for government, because as we do consider what the world might be like without it, we're glad that in your sovereignty you have instituted leaders and systems to provide some level of protection for us. We do pray for our government leaders. We do pray that they would have wisdom and discernment, that they would desire to govern in a way that's honoring to you. And we do thank you for the Christians who are serving in government at any level. And we pray that you would continue to help them to be bold and take a stand for truth. But may we think carefully about this instruction and the responsibility that you have given us to be submissive to governing authorities. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 404, The Solid Rock. Hymn number 404.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy bay, the anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, all as the land before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground in sinking sand, all other ground in sinking sand.
So just a reminder, we have fellowship time, and then everyone fifth grade up, you're invited to come back to the sanctuary for our time of visiting with Abe and Diana. We hope that you'll stay for that. Close with Paul's conclusion of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 28. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen."